Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this morning because we have chosen this Sabbath day to be here, to taste in a special way the goodness that you have provided for us. We thank you for your presence here, for without your presence, this is meaningless. Thank you so much for the power of the Holy Spirit, for angels who are sitting here with us. And may we truly taste a little bit of heaven this morning. Amen. When telegraph was the fastest method of long-distance communication, and when employers advertised promotions, positions, open positions in the newspaper, there was a young man who applied for a job as a Morse code operator. He went to the address that was listed in the newspaper, arrived, and entered into this office. It was noisy. There were other applicants sitting around talking. There was a typewriter. Those of us may remember typewriters. Clacking in the background. And there were other applicants sitting there talking. He noticed a sign on the receptionist desk that said, "Fill out an application and take a seat." He did so. He soon got up from his chair and walked across to an office door that said "Inner Office." Opened the door, walked in, closed the door. The other applicant sitting there said, "What's he doing?" And they kind of began to grumble. And then they got this smug little smile on their face. He made a mistake, and pretty soon he's going to be ushered out that door, and he's not going to get the job. Sure enough, they were right. Pretty soon the door opened, and out came a man in a suit, ushering the young man in front of him. The man in the suit said, "Gentlemen, thank you so much for coming today, but the job has been filled." The other applicants begin to kind of grumble and look dismayed, and finally one brave enough went to the individual in the suit and he said, "I don't understand. We were all here before this man, and yet it appears that he got the job." The employer responded, "I'm sorry, but the last several minutes, while you have been sitting here in conversation, playing in the background was a Morse code that said, 'If you understand this message, come right in. The job is yours.'" Was he hearing present truth? Yes. Present for him and present. And he, in a sense, ratified that employer's method of reaching out to him. 2 Peter, which is the verse for that has been chosen for this weekend, is an intense and very passionate farewell that Peter addresses to followers of Christ. And in your program are listed the are shown these verses. If you have your program or if you have your Bibles, you can certainly go to 2 Peter. We're going to be looking at a few more verses than just those that are listed in the program. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the truth. In the present truth. As we look at these verses, we're going to expand a little bit, but we're going to start by looking at some of the language, perhaps, that's used here, because I don't want us to stumble over that. Peter says, therefore, and I think we know that that means that something has happened before that. He said some things before that, and we'll look at that in a few minutes as we go through here. But he says, therefore, brethren. Now, in some parts of the world, people are going to stumble over that word. And I'm going to ask the panel here, how do we deal with that?
Well, they leaped so fast, the suspense was killing me. I'm not speaking because I know the answer, I'm just speaking because I'm afraid of the silence.
Actually, everybody else was afraid to talk because you were on the panel.
I'll break the ice and then they'll be away. I don't think any one of these people are afraid of talking. there are certain things that we need to do when we consider these. I'm just going to call this a question of political correctness because
absolutely.
I think we understand the term. At the time when Peter was writing his letter, brethren, fine. There was no question of that being politically incorrect. And I think the fact of the matter is, though he was writing to a group of people, he was more than likely writing to the brethren anyway. It was a fairly patriarchal society in that day and age. Today we don't, for the most part, refer to the group of people as brethren because we'd be addressing 50% and not the other 50%, and that's inappropriate. That's just inappropriate. So today I think common sense calls for at least two things and maybe more. One, that when we speak, we consider to whom we are speaking. If we're speaking to sistren as well as brethren, then we don't say brethren. We don't say gentlemen. We don't say men. When preachers preach, they need to be sure that they are including and not excluding. It's just common sense. This is 2019 after all. On the flip side, I hope nobody is so precious that when someone says, good morning, brethren, and there are three women in the crowd of 10 or 20 or 200, that we don't feel like we need to castigate or berate that individual. It could be a slip of the tongue, it could be a slip of the eyesight, it could be old habits dying hard. So Christians ought to, on the one hand, strive to be inclusive and respectful. We simply should. But if I'm in a group where someone says, we're so glad to have such a wonderful group of Americans here, I'm not going to protest and say, what's wrong with you for getting a New Zealander? I'm going to shrug and move on. So I think today we really ought to be inclusive. We just should. And this word here used helps us, I think, to stop and reflect on the situations where we are. We ought to be inclusive, I think, all the time. It's time. It's past time.
I think it's also an endearing word, a word of love. The people that he was speaking to were people who were, you know, believers. And back then, they felt like, since they were children of Abraham and they all came from one father, you know,
right.
They were brethren. They were brothers. But I think Peter uses this in an endearing way. You know, board meetings. If there's a discussion going on, people say, okay, brethren, you know, let's pull it together. Companions, you know, it's an endearing word, I believe.
Yes, and I like that. I appreciate those comments. My thoughts are that we need to be aware of the inclusivity and to use that and to have that attitude in what we're saying and speaking. Were you going to say something, please?
Yeah, I just wanted to read it from a different version. It says, so friends, confirm God's invitation to you, his choice of you. Don't put it off. Do it now. Do this, and you'll have a life on a firm footing, the streets paved and the way open into the eternal kingdom of our Master and Savior Jesus Christ. And other versions do say brothers and sisters or brethren and sistren. So I think it's implied here that it's inclusive of all of us.
As a North American part of the group, for me it was a surprise to know that brethren is a word that can bring some kind of confusion. Interesting, because in Brazil, for example, the word all, you have male and female. then many times when you say good evening for all in Brazil, they use the female and the male word. Good evening for all men and for all women. But for all include everyone. Interesting, because in the Bible, the word is a masculine word, adelphoi. And if I, please, I don't want to offend anyone, but if no, I am a woman, I must be respected. You must put brothers and sisters. You are trying to teach the Holy Spirit how to, you understand? Because the Holy Spirit, when inspired Peter, wrote adelphoi. No, it's not enough. Let me put adelphoi and adelphi, sister and brother. You think that you know much more than the Holy Spirit? That's a good point. Because in the Bible, it's I know that they are living in a patriarchal context, as Pastor said, but at the same time, the inclusive idea of the Bible must be in the top of our conversation. The church is not me. The church are us. It's not me, I and God and us. Okay? And when I have my own agenda, my agenda is the most important things to do. My agenda. Take care of the, watch upon this. It's not your agenda, it's the agenda of the God's people.
Amen. And I'd like to just, the two words that come out, and I want to just conclude that this question with that, the inclusiveness of the gospel, when we compare this with what is the message of the scriptures, it is an inclusive message, regardless of whatever word some of us might question. And also what Melissa said, it's a term of endearment. He's saying, friends, hear me, listen to me. And to remember that endearment and that inclusivity here as he starts this appeal to the people. Now, he describes them or gives a characteristic of them when in verse 2 Peter 1:1, and again, it's not printed in your program, so you'll have to look at your scriptures there. But he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he identifies himself as a servant, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So what have these people, these brethren, the believers that he is talking to here, what do they have? He says there they've obtained what? Faith. They have obtained faith. So he's identifying with a community of faith, a community of believers that have faith. And what do they have faith in? Christ. That's right.
The righteousness of Christ.
And the righteousness of Christ. Peter had seen Christ. Peter had experience with Christ. Not everybody that he was writing to had that. They had to have faith in that righteousness. What else does Peter tell us here in the scripture as we look at 2 Peter 1:4 and the second part there? What does he tell us that these authentic Christians have, or what about being an authentic Christian? One of the panelists can read 1 Peter 1:4 there.
For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust.
Okay, so what do we have? What do authentic Christians have? Go ahead, Melissa.
We can share in his divine nature and escape.
Share in his divine nature.
I think what Peter does is he helps us to see what authentic Christianity is all about. Christianity isn't about fronting up a church, even on the right day. That may be part of the Christian experience, but that's not Christianity. He tells us here that it is God's plan that we, and if you listen to this and think about this, it might challenge you just a little bit. But he speaks of not the necessity, I wouldn't call it that. He speaks of the inevitability of a Christian believer being a partaker of the divine nature. Now, that shouldn't surprise anybody. He is simply expounding on what he said in verse 1, where he said that we've obtained like precious faith, or they have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God. You don't receive the righteousness of God without becoming a partaker of the divine nature. So in verse 4, he uses, I think, very graphic language to tell us that it is God's plan for us that we partake of his divine nature. He's speaking about sanctification and holiness and about a realistic Christian experience that's actually worth something. He tells us how we can get there. How? Through these exceeding great and precious promises. So we claim them, and then the verse resolves by telling us that in this experience, we escape the corruption that is in the world, and he tells us more about it. So I've just hit a couple of points here, and I'm certain that to my right there are people who would like to extrapolate on those or extrapolate those.
Anybody have further comments there? And you're exactly right, John. What we think of as an authentic Christian is someone who really does exemplify at least what we perceive from our study with the scripture of what the divine nature is. And we can only look at what we see on the outside. We cannot look at a person's motives. But just as Christ said, you can tell what kind of tree it is by looking at the fruits, so we can look at what we see as a divine nature in people.
There's a great point here because, interesting, when John was commenting the divine nature, I was remember what the snake told to the Eve on the Garden of Eden. Oh, eat this fruit and you will be like God.
Like God.
What is the difference to be like God in the speech of the serpent and to participate of the nature of God in the Christian sense? It's because to be like God is to be like the character of God. Humbleness, unity, love, charity.
Mm-hmm. Those things that Peter
and
lists.
Yes, and
we'll
remember that we are servant, because mm-hmm. the greatest evidence that God was God, it was when he became a man. Because he did not use his power to himself. He didn't see his glory except by the transfiguration. But right. He sustained all the time, as a man, the character of God. The mind of God.
The mind happened. Of God, the character of God.
Yes.
Absolutely. And that's what Peter wants us to strive for, too, is to exemplify the character, to have the mind of Christ. But what a promise that Peter gives us here. I just think as he's talking, he says, friends, you can share in this divine nature. That's just a beautiful, beautiful promise. Peter goes on here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and says, okay, so this is how you do it. And if one of the panelists will read for us 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7.
But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love.
When I was in, I think, probably middle elementary school, a teacher had these hanging on the side of the blackboard, and I think they must have been the topic for our worships or something in that classroom. And I just remember thinking, oh, I need to pray for these things in my life. So I went home and, you know, the first night I prayed for faith, and the next night I prayed for this, and the next night I prayed for that. And so by the end of the week, you know, I'm thinking, oh, I guess I've arrived. I guess I've done what I'm supposed to do. Now, that was childish. And do I think that now? No, of course not. So if that's not how we do this, I mean, this, and actually, I forgot to tell you, those things were listed like they were a ladder, like you climb the ladder. Is that what Peter's after here? Is that how you picture this? Is this a ladder? Is it a pyramid? Is it books on a shelf and faith is the first book?
When I read this, I actually think of the fruit of the Spirit.
Yes.
Because it sounds similar. So I think of the fruit of the Spirit as fruit on a tree. It's not like you have one, and then that one goes directly to the next one. They're all interconnected. It's a bunch of branches. They're all connected to each other. They're all a part of each other. It's not just, you know, you get your faith, your knowledge, your self-control. It's not a linear thing, but it's more a bunch of things that are connected, almost like foundation stones. You start building, and here's your foundation. But yet you can't have a foundation if you've got one stone. So they all work together.
And that reminds us of a verse that's in John 15, 1 and 2. And what does Jesus say there? I am, probably most of us could quote it, I am what? The true vine. And in those verses, it goes on to say that he removes, the Father is the gardener, and he removes every branch that does not bear fruit. And he prunes every branch that does not bear fruit so that it may do what? Audience, you can answer that. So it may do what? Bear more fruit. That's right. Okay, so we have this list that Peter has put here, and we're looking at it not as just a linear list, but as something that is maybe like a recipe, and we're adding these things in to make something good that we're going to enjoy. What's really important here, and I don't know that I have any great theological reason for seeing this way, and perhaps Pastor Bradshaw would like to add to this, but the first one that is the foundation is what? Faith. And he says, start with faith. Start with faith. And what's the last one that he has, that he lists in there? Love. So you've got these bookends here. You've got faith here and love here. Do you see any significance to that? Philip, you're smiling.
Well, I was just thinking about, you know, the doctrine that we have at Seventh-day Adventist, growing in Christ.
Yes.
And that's one of our doctrines, and the idea of growing in Christ, that you don't grow beside Christ or next to Christ, but you grow in Christ. And this text, abide in me and I abide in you and as a vine, it has special meaning to me because my wife and I, have a new baby boy.
And congratulations, he's 11, by the way.
He's 11 weeks old. And, when my wife was pregnant, he would be in there and we would feel him and we would talk to him. And if you ask someone that's pregnant, what is the relationship between the baby and the mother? You know, are they in a relationship? Well, yes, but I think it's deeper than that, because we always say, you know, have a relationship with Jesus, but I think it's deeper than that. The baby is abiding in the mother's womb. And so whatever she eats goes into him. Whatever she drinks goes into him. The best of her goes into him or goes into her. And that's the type of relationship that God wants us to have with him, where we're not just in relationship with him, but we're truly in him, abiding in him, where everything from him flows from him into us and then out of us into others. So I just think that's such a powerful concept of abiding in Christ.
Well, let me invite the people to imagine something. Peter speaking Greek is just like Rodrigo speaking English. When you listen to me, not just the accent, many times I know that I use the English words, but in Brazilian form. Okay? Who listen to me, oh, this guy is not from the United States. Because he's speaking English, but the form that he put the words, that it's a Brazilian mind. Greek was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. He was not a Greek. Greek was not his first language. Why he wrote in Greek? By the same reason, because I'm speaking in English. Because Greek was the English of the time. The lingua franca, as they said, the worldwide language. Then when I see the word faith and love, I must come back to the Aramaic, that was the language of Peter. And in Aramaic or Greek or Hebrew, you don't have a specific word for faith. But you have a word that is the most near word for faith, is emunah. Emunah. But in Hebrew mind, you don't have abstractions. Everything has a form, everything has a shape. And then if I ask Jewish children, make for me a picture of emunah, she would do something like that. Imagine that you are on the middle of the sea and your ship sink, and you are trying to survive over the waters, but you are tired to swim. You're going to die. You're going to die. Then a piece of wood pass floating near you. What do you do?
Grab it.
Catch. This is emunah. Catch something. From the word emunah, faith, came the word aman, strong, firm. From aman comes the word amen. When you say amen, I say this I catch. As my life depends upon it. That's the reason why faith came in first place. Because the faith in Hebrew mind is the first answer to a need of surviving. It's not a reasoning, it's an act. I catch. And at the end, when you survived, you need to celebrate. Interesting, because the word love, agape, is the same word for agapa. That means agape. It's almost the same word, party and love. You need to celebrate. Then our Christian life started with an act of surviving. The first answer for my questions of surviving, I catch this because I have faith in this. And after that, I have a reason to celebrate. And how can I celebrate my salvation? Loving each other. Because it's not possible to make a party with just one person. You need more people to celebrate.
That's a beautiful explanation of the faith, which is really our first act, and even that we know is a gift from God to all of us, given freely, and love, that expression of that faith. Peter goes on here in verse 8, which I think we read just a few minutes ago, but I'm going to repeat it again. For if these things are yours and abound, faith, love, perseverance, don't give up, godliness, brotherly kindness, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to know the Lord. You will learn to know the Lord. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. I want to stop at that word diligent right there. When you look in the Old English, diligent comes from a word diligo, or meaning to love or with love. Does that lend a little different meaning to it than we think of diligent? To be diligent? And so what does that word imply to you when Peter is telling us to be diligent? What comes to your mind when you think of that?
What comes to my mind is the story of Jacob,
okay.
How he worked 7 years for Rachel, and then he worked another 7 years. Now, that's diligence. And I think that that is the type of diligence that God wants us to have in our faith, in our love, in our commitment to him.
Mm-hmm.
A diligence that never gives up.
Is that one not working? That works better. Thank you.
Yes.
In order to put that kind of focus into something, we have to care about it a lot. And that, you giving the Old English meaning of that word was really interesting to me, because it shows that there's an underlying reason to why you're putting that much work into it. Where you have to really know why you're putting that much work into it. Putting that much diligence into making certain his calling and choosing of us, then we've got to know why he's calling us, why he's choosing us, and have that reason behind it.
There's a tremendous tension. Now, that's not a piano, it's a keyboard, but if it was a piano...
There is a piano back there in that far corner that they're not using.
If we sat Dave Colburn down in front of that piano, he would make it sound wonderful. I, on the other hand, would not. But if I pressed the keys down, you know, the sound that would be produced would be a good sound if I just pressed a key. Dave could make it sound awesome. But what is it that makes a piano sound good? It's tension. Tension. If the strings are not at the right tension, then even if it's Dave playing, it sounds bad because it's out of tune. Mm-hmm. Tension is what produces beautiful music when it comes to a piano. There is a tension that exists in the Word of God. There are several tensions or things that create tension, and that the tension is not bad. Because if you get the tension right, you've got something beautiful. There is a certain tension that runs all the way through the Bible between faith and works. When you get to the New Testament especially, and you've got these very Pharisaical Jews, very works-oriented, planning to go to heaven, they're so religious they don't want to defile the Passover. And while they're planning not to defile the Passover, they're planning to execute Jesus. I mean, this is just very strange. So here the Bible says, make your calling and election sure. But the verse that we're discussing, or the word that we're discussing, is this word, diligence. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. Now, you can explain any number of ways, and you may... But when you look into the meaning of the word, the Greek meaning of the word, it essentially means give diligence. It may even mean to exert yourself. That sounds like work or striving. You know, Jesus said, strive to enter in through the straight gate. So there is a need for us to apply ourselves, Jesus said, take up your cross. Christianity isn't about sitting in one's easy chair and simply waiting to be raptured off to heaven. It is about being on the field of battle. Now, again, where do you draw that line? How are you going to apply the tension? It's not about salvation by works, but it is about applying oneself to faith in God. There is a denying that must take place sometimes. It's not always easy. It doesn't always feel good. It may even be a struggle. But that's not wrong. And Peter, whoever it is, maybe I'm not convinced. It says right in front, 2 Peter, but he does say, wherefore, brethren, be diligent about this. Make sure that your calling and election is sure. He says, if you do these things, you won't stumble. Again, he's not discussing righteousness by works. He's not saying there is a way that you can earn your salvation or work your way to heaven. But he does say, be careful. He does say, apply yourself. He does say, commit yourself. He does say, think this through and let your heart reach out to God. Now, for us, there's a tension, because some of us were being diligent to make sure we eat the right amount of almonds, and if we get one too many, then we feel it's time to repent. That's not healthy. But at the same time, you don't want to be that person who says, I can't wait for that guy to stop because I missed breakfast and I want to run to Subway, even though it's Sabbath, I don't care about that. That would be another extreme. So somewhere in between, God wants us to be careful, to be diligent, to recognize that Christianity is something we apply ourselves to. What we're applying ourselves to is surrender. We're being careful, we're being certain, we're being diligent that our surrender is full and complete to God, and that we are appealing to God, that the Spirit of God works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure.
Thank you, John.
Sure. I like what John said. It's working. No. I like what you said. And Jasmine, just to add something, in Greek, the word, I'm sorry to turn for the original language all the time, because I think that in the original you find, and spedo, that's the word for diligent that Peter used, is do quickly, obey quickly. From that word, spedo, has an English word, speed, came from the same word, priority. Priority in to obey the Lord. As he said, you must obey the Lord now, not tomorrow, quickly, do fast. It is not, as he said, righteousness by work. But, you know, there is a theologian from Germany named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote about the grace, and he said, the grace is for free, but it's no ship. There's no clearance, okay? The grace is for free, but it's not clearance. We need to do something as in the result of our relationship to Jesus. Obey quickly, diligent.
Yes, and any of us who have been in a kind of closing this thought here, any of us who've been in a relationship of any kind of friendship realize that it takes diligence to maintain that relationship. It doesn't come just, as John said, while we're just sitting in our easy chair. It takes diligence. Peter says, as we move on here, and I want to bring out one quick point, and it ties into what Pastor Bradshaw gave us last night in our message about in verse 10, 11, end of verse 10, that you will never stumble. Does that mean you're never going to make a mistake? I think that John answered that for us last night. What Peter is promising, I believe here, is that we're not going to stumble into doubt about our salvation. That salvation is assured us. And we may stumble in our actions, but mentally we know that that assurance, we have that assurance of our salvation. And Peter promises that to us here. Now, Peter goes on in verse 12, and he says, because of this, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. I'm going to pause here and just tell you a short story. And I wondered last night if John was going to go here with Coca-Cola, but he didn't. This is an apocryphal story. This is an apocryphal marketing story. That the board of directors decided there was just too much money going into marketing. The product was well known. It was known around the world. They didn't need to do anything else. 6 months later, sales are still okay. Shortly after that, they begin to notice that sales are really falling off. They notice, some of their employees notice, that on the scoreboards there's no longer Coca-Cola shown, but there's a competitor's name showing. At large games, they notice, oh, and I wasn't supposed to say anything about any games, right? They notice that there is a competitor's name on all the cups that are being used. And they notice an absence of TV spots because Coca-Cola is no longer putting any money into advertising. And pretty soon the product sales have tanked. Peter is catching that here. He said, I am all about reminding you forever, as long as there's breath in my body, I am going to remind you about Jesus Christ and his salvation. And I'm going to remind you that this is a truth that must be shared. He goes on and uses this term, I'm going to stir you up. I'm going to just engage you in this. So as we close here, and we have just about 4 minutes left, I understood that John shared yesterday in his session about a sermon that gave some practical ways for us to do what Peter is stirring us up to do. And John, I ask you if you would share that.
Did you want me to share just that one instance or just to talk about the sermon in general?
Whatever you would like that fits to the point here.
One thing I'd like to do is make available to you a link that will get you to a sermon, one of the most effective, I think one of the best sermons I've heard in a long, 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 long time. And it was preached by Jeff Blumenberg, who I don't know if I'm looking at. No, that's not you. He's back there somewhere. Jeff preached in his local church, and he shared simple, effective ways that people can share Jesus. One of the things that I know for sure is we don't do a great job at equipping people to share Jesus effectively. And if you are a very outgoing, extroverted person, real sanguine, then it's easier for you than for someone who's just a kind of meek, shy person who has trouble breaking the ice. But there are some very simple, very practical ways of let me share one with you. And I was kind of a participator in this, We were at a camp meeting outside the Southern Union. Jeff told me that when he went to eat lunch in a restaurant of some kind, he did this. He said to the lady who came to take his order, he said, you know, thank you for my food. I'm just about to pray over it and ask God to bless it. Is there anything that you'd like me to pray about? And then I can pray for you too. Then she said, yes, I'm a student and I've got a very, very important test coming up. And I'm just worried. He said, okay, I'll pray for it. So he prayed and prayed for the young lady's concern, and I'm pretty certain he prayed ongoing for her. Then he had got to camp meeting a day or two or three before me. When I arrived, he said, let's go eat at that same place. Maybe I'll see that same waitress and I can ask how things are going. Well, we arrived and there was another waitress, and Jenny or Jackie, whatever her name was, evidently wasn't there. And that was too bad because it would have been nice to follow up. And we're sitting at the table, and guess who comes bounding up? It's the waitress. Hey! And she sees Jeff, and what's she going to do? You're worried that she's going to slap him. No. She sees Jeff, and she high-fives Jeff. You prayed for me. Yeah, yeah. How did that go? I got the highest grade I've ever got, ever, as a student, ever. What did he do? Would you mind if I pray for you about something? She said yes, and he prayed. Didn't pray with her present, just prayed, and then prayed again, and made a friend, and helped someone see that there's power in prayer. Now, you know, the unfortunate thing is that we were leaving town, but what you know is if Jeff had been a local, there was a friendship there, and there was a relationship there that God can use. So if we look for ways of inveigling ourselves into people's lives, insinuating ourselves into their daily experience, even little ways, what are we doing? We're making friends. We're winning confidence. We're helping people to understand we care about them and want to bring them before God for God to bless. There are numerous ways, as Jeff shared them in the sermon, and seeing as I've been asked to mention it now, I've mentioned it, but I need to get you a link where you can listen to this. And so I will, and I'll figure out how someone can communicate that to you, maybe even today. And it's really worth hearing simple, effective ways of sharing Jesus with others. They work and they make a difference.
And that's Paul's... now I've got... that's Peter's message here, is that this love that you have, this promise that God gives us, that we have this love, that we will be transformed, will just live itself out in our lives. I was remiss this morning when we started. All of us have been introduced, I think, through the weekend, except I'm Verlene Starr, and my name is in the program there. But Aaron Bates has filled in for Lisa Hodges, who could not be here at the last minute, couldn't be here. And we appreciate your coming along and being in the panel this morning. As we leave here this morning, remember that Peter exhorts us, stirs us up to not only have faith and love, but to share that.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.